If you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, would you please turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 7, as we conclude our study of Acts, chapter 7, part 4 of God's faithfulness through the ages. As you're doing so, I want to go ahead and apologize this morning. My head decided to develop a sinus headache about halfway through Sunday school. And so if I have any odd pauses or facial expressions this morning, I'm just trying to catch my breath. There's nothing going on beyond that, but I just wanted to make you aware. We are in the final stages of Stephen's argument. At the beginning of chapter 7, Stephen was brought in on trial. He was told to give a defense of the words that he has said. What do you mean when you say this? And now for 3 weeks and coming into the fourth week, we hear his defense. And his defense took us to Abraham. His defense took us to Moses. His defense showed God's faithfulness despite man's unfaithfulness. And he showed historically how this has been the case. And now in this final week of Acts chapter 7, Stephen finally draws it to a point. And he says, "You Pharisees are just like your ancestors. You Pharisees who have denied God and ignored the prophets, as we'll see today, have done the same with Christ. You are liable for what you have done. You should not be surprised by what you have been done or what you have done because you've been foretold." And ultimately, Stephen is going to plead with them or draw them to repent. Because that's the goal. That's the aim, right? It's not, the goal is not to be right and everyone else to be wrong. The goal is not to be the most theologically accurate. The goal is to glorify our God, to repent of our sin and to walk with Him. And so Stephen, as he concludes, that is the hopeful goal and aim, but we'll see that was not the case. Before I say more, though, would you please follow along with me as we hear his conclusion? These powerful words, Acts chapter 7, beginning in 51, reading through the end of the chapter. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please bow with me as we go before him in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, oh, what faithfulness is displayed here in these words. Father, I pray for your people. I pray for your church. I pray for our boldness, that we would be able to stand for the truth before the oppressors, before the enemy, not regarding the consequences, but loving God more than we fear what may happen. I pray this morning that by your power and the working of the Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see the truth today, ears to hear the truth, and the ability to apply it to our lives. Help us to live as a faithful people, for you are certainly faithful to us. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. While we're on week four of the life of Stephen, we really could spend more time studying this interesting man. We're introduced to him as he's called to be a deacon. He has the gifts of a servant's heart. He has a desire to meet the people's needs and to care for the church and to care for the property of the church. And he does so, and he does so well. But we also know about Stephen. Not only was he a deacon, but he was a convicted evangelist. And he couldn't help but share the word of God, so much so that people's lives were affected by the diaconal ministry of the church, because even then the gospel was going forth. We know that he was so effective at this that it upset the Pharisees and they brought him on trial. What do you mean when you say what you did about Jesus? What do you mean that that is the gospel? What do you mean that that is how we understand Moses and the prophets? And without wavering, without flinching, he says, well, here's exactly what I mean. And for 50 verses, he says, I'm going to give you a lesson that you should have already learned in school. And he does. He walks them through the patriarchs, and he walks them through their own history, and he takes them again and again to the point of where God has been faithful, man has not. God has not forgotten, man has. God has kept his promises, man has failed. And then, what a conclusion. How bold must you be to then look at the Jewish elites, the religious leaders, and say what Stephen just said. This morning, as we read this conclusion and reflect upon it, there's really two points I want us to see, and then a final conclusion that we get out of his death. As Stephen rounds out his remarks, he says these two things. First, ultimately, we become like what we worship. We find this in the first few verses. And then secondly, Stephen says, holiness and worldly anger are two responses. They're the two responses to the truth. Holiness and worldly anger. And then finally, we'll see through Stephen's death that God is with his people from beginning to end. Oh, the hope there is in that. Let's begin this by taking a look at the fact that we become like what we worship. If you step back just a moment in this passage, you realize one of Stephen's final arguments in the historical section was to rebuke the people for the instance with the golden calf. As Moses was on the mountain receiving the word of the Lord, Moses is preparing to deliver to the people the instructions on how to live a holy, godly life. The people are telling Aaron, the priest, we don't have time for Moses. We don't want to wait anymore. We need something that reminds us of our God to worship. Do something about it. And Aaron takes all the gold and he throws it in the fire. And according to the people, out popped a calf. I don't know what happened or how that came about. It came about because of their idolatrous hearts. That's how it came about. And so drawing from that example that Stephen just gave, he says to the people here in a threefold argument, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now each of those bear description or definition. First, he calls them stiff-necked people. This one has a double meaning. There's a little bit of a play on words here. Well, and we think about it. If we called someone stiff-necked, what do we mean? We mean someone who is unwilling to change their direction. Someone who tends to look one way and have one set of ideas for so long that it becomes impossible for them to change their views. We think of them like when you put blinders on a horse. You can only see one direction, and so that's the only direction there is, and you won't be convinced otherwise. This is a statement, this is an idea rooted in the Old Testament. It's said of the people after the golden calf incident. It is used throughout Scripture to mean unyielding or unmoving. But there's also an insult in this, and this is the second meaning. Because what did the people ask Aaron to make? A golden calf. Well, could the golden calf move its head? Could the golden calf think? Could the golden calf move? Could the golden calf reflect or bend or twist or turn? No. The golden calf was stiff-necked because it was cast. It is an image. It is an idol. And what is Stephen saying to the people here? You're like your idols. You have become stiff-necked, so focused, so engaged in what you worship, which is not God, that you've become like them. And so this is a very, very sharp rebuke. Stephen is being very deadly with his words here. But it doesn't stop there. Equally offensive to the people would have been what he said next. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, I don't want to make us uncomfortable, but all of the Jews to whom Stephen was speaking would have been circumcised at birth, as was commanded by Scripture. Every one of them. And so for Stephen to call them uncircumcised would have been confusing, particularly when he says it's your heart and your ears that are uncircumcised. So what is he meaning here? He doesn't mean it literally, he means it spiritually. One commentator says this: circumcision, best understood metaphorically, is the cutting away of pride and sinfulness from the heart. We find this in passages such as Leviticus 26:41, Deuteronomy 10:16, and Jeremiah 4:4. We also see that circumcision, specifically of the ear, as in Jeremiah 6:10, is referring to people who were deaf to the call of God. Stephen effectively is calling the people prideful, sinful, and deaf to the word and will of God. They are unwilling to listen and unwilling to change. They have what the Bible, another way the Bible calls this, is a hard heart, a resistance to the truth. But for a Jew, this would have been a particularly nasty insult because they took pride in their obedience to the law. And when he said this, they would have all gone, well, of course we're circumcised. I don't know what you're talking about. But he's like, oh, no, I don't mean physically, I mean spiritually. And then finally, and then the pinnacle of this threefold argument, you resist the Holy Spirit. Your older text and more of the ancient language, to quench the Spirit. What did this mean biblically? Well, this is a way in Scripture to show someone who knows the truth, has been taught the truth, and yet willfully denies the truth. This is not someone who lives in ignorance. To quench the Spirit or to resist the Spirit or suppress the Holy Spirit is for God to show you His Word and His truth and then for you to go, no, I'm good. I don't want to do that. And Stephen saying this of the Pharisees really gets at their hearts, doesn't it? Stephen is saying to them, you know better. You went to school to learn the law of God. You were trained. You have been educated. You have been practiced. You have been versed in the truth, and yet you deny it. It's not that you don't know better. It's that you know better and do it anyway. And you can kind of feel the temperature rising as the argument goes, right? You can kind of see Stephen's on a roll here, and it's just about to get intense. And you would think that would be a good stop. That's a pretty good rebuke right there. But Stephen's like, oh, if I'm going to do this, I'm gonna see it through. Notice what he says next. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. Two parts to this one. What is Stephen saying? The prophets were not received by the people. Those who came to speak the truth were rejected by those who needed to hear it. And, there's an and in here. The righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who received the law as delivered by angels and didn't keep it, you did it too. To the greatest prophet, to Jesus. You are just like your ancestors. And if we had time, we could go to 1 Kings 19:10, 19:14, Nehemiah 9:26, Jeremiah 26:20-24, Luke 6:23, Luke 11:49, Luke 13:34, 1 Thessalonians 2:15, Hebrews 11:36-38, all to show that the people of Israel rejected the prophets sent by God to set them on the path to obedience and righteousness. This is not just some comment Stephen is making. Stephen is saying, I can back it up. I've got the proofs. And the worst part of it is, because we're not talking that this, we're not that far removed from the crucifixion here, y'all. He's saying the worst part of it is you got rid of the best prophet of them all. You just did it. Remember that Jesus who you were interacting with a few weeks ago? The righteous one, he's the one the prophets were talking about. Your ancestors killed the prophets because they didn't want to hear it, and then you did the same to Jesus. I can imagine silence hung in the air after these words. I can imagine if the Pharisees are really thinking at this moment and they're really tracking, they understand the audacity of what Stephen just said. But what is Stephen saying? Let's state it plainly. You killed Jesus, who is God, because you did not believe him to be good enough to be the Savior. That's his argument. We've been building to this the whole chapter. Here it is. You killed Jesus, who is God, because you did not believe him to be good enough to be the Savior. And you're acting just like those who killed the prophets and made idols in the desert. You have denied God just like your ancestors. Not only did you do it, but you're following in the footsteps of those that went before you. And remember who he's talking to here. Stephen is talking to the religious elite, the priest and the judges, and he has just called them apostate, being false worshipers of Yahweh. Blasphemy of the highest degree. But it was true, wasn't it? It wasn't like anything he said was false, inaccurate, and I would even go so far as unloving. Stephen is correcting theological error in the minds and the hearts of the people, warning them, you have become like that which you worship. Something else is happening here too, though, that we need to recognize before we move on. Stephen also is becoming like that which he worships. Isn't this how Jesus interacted with the religious elite? Isn't this how Jesus reacted to his detractors? He showed them the truth from the Word of God and called them to the Old Testament to understand and to repent. Stephen is modeling Jesus in his example, in his life, and as we'll get to it in a moment, his willingness to be sacrificed for it. Let me just say this morning, we need to be very careful, dear Christian. We need to be very careful because we will become like what we worship, whatever form that is, whatever that may take. We need to be careful. That which we spend the most time with and the most time on will be that which is evident in our lives. We will model it. Sometimes those things are good, but if it is anything other than God first, it will lead us astray. And for the Pharisees and the religious lead, it did. As we look to our next point in the passage, there's really two responses. Stephen lays it out there. Here it is. What are you going to do with it? And they could have gone two ways. Holiness, which would have led to repentance and faith, or worldly anger. And we're given the two reactions. What will we do when sin is revealed in our lives and our hearts? What will we do when our sin is called out? Will we repent? Or will we lash out in anger? And the hope is, particularly for these people that Stephen is speaking to, the hope is that they would admit their sin, that they have strayed from the path of God's truth, that they would ask God for forgiveness, and Stephen as well, and place their hope and trust in Jesus. This would have been the best response. And further than that, this is what we should hope is the response. Anytime we're confronted with our sin or we're called to confront the sin of others, the hope should be faith and repentance. That's what we're going for. Anytime we've ever, as leadership, had to engage in church discipline, that's always the hope, is restoration and a greater degree of worship of our God. And so that's the one side, the one option would be respond in holiness. Or you can get angry. And as we see in the text, the crowd chose anger. When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. I don't know if you've ever sat by someone that's grinding their teeth. There's something about that sound, that bone-on-bone grating that just pierces me in my ears. I had some classmates in high school that liked to grind their teeth, and I had to ask to be moved because I couldn't sit by it. It's an unpleasant sound. It's bad for your teeth, ask any of our dentists. It's not good to do, especially at night. But what does it mean to do that spiritually? What does it mean that he's saying they're grinding? He's not saying they literally were grinding their teeth at him. Biblically speaking, to grind one's teeth is a symbol of rage and anger. We see this used in Psalm 35:16 and Luke 13:28. Effectively, Stephen's message has struck a chord. And instead of the repentance that we would hope to see, the crowd engages in violence. They're so angry, they're frozen in place, thinking about how they're going to respond. And their anger is visible. It is audible. You can see it in them. You can see it in their face and in their eyes. Just know, Christian, sin unchecked can have this effect on us all. Unchecked sin can bring all of us to this place. If we would pray it not be so, but if we are, particularly if we're confronted in our sin, all of us are prone to lashing out. What do you mean? How dare you? What are you accusing me of? I'm not as bad as so-and-so, whatever it may be. We all have a tendency toward this response. This is contrasted, though, again, as we look back to Stephen. So we see the crowd, and they're responding unbiblically in anger, and then we look to Stephen. As this is happening, as they're over there riling themselves up, getting ready to do whatever they're going to do, Stephen, by the grace of God, is given a glimpse into heaven. We're told he saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says to the crowd, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." God in his mercy peels back the curtain to heaven and gives Stephen a glimpse of the heavenly throne room. And what did he see? He saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God in his place of authority and of power. Now, even if they believed it was true, which I don't think they did, They just crucified the man over saying things just like this. So for Stephen to say, hey guys, I know y'all are angry at me, but by the way, God just peeled back the curtain to heaven and Jesus is up there. If there was another spark needed to light this candle, here it is. Who is where? How dare you defile the throne room of God by stating this Jesus who we just dealt with is up there? How dare you say such a thing? For them, it was the ultimate form of blasphemy. They killed Jesus over this. And then Stephen says, guys, I see it. Because what does it mean if he's right? They're wrong. And everything they've said and done is wrong. Their whole religious system is wrong. And instead of humbly admitting that and thinking about that, they again respond in violence and anger. While Stephen resolves in worship. Do you notice? This started as a trial, and there was a decree of decorum as they let Stephen's speech go on for 50 verses. But here as we get to the end, they cut everything else out. There's no sentence given in the trial. Furthermore, if you're up on your Jewish and Roman law, the Jews, being in a Roman province, do not have the authority to engage in or enact capital punishment. How do we know this? What did the Pharisees do when they wanted to get rid of Jesus? They sent him to the Romans. The Jews weren't, because they were in a Roman province, given the permission to end someone's life. All of that goes out the window. There is no sentencing, which means this is a sham of a trial. They give a punishment that they don't have the authority to do, and they do it in the province of the Romans, of which they're supposed to be very terrified of, because the Romans were really good at smashing insurrection. They prided themselves on, you want an uprising? Nope. Your people are now dust. Luke tells us what happens next. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. This right here is why we pray, and you hear it every Sunday in one of our prayers, by the power of the Holy Spirit, open our eyes and open our ears that we might see and that we might hear the truth. Why? Because sin causes us to do the opposite. Sin causes us to close our eyes and stop our ears and say, I will not see it, I will not hear it, I don't care what you have to say. They stopped their ears and closed their eyes. They cried out with a loud voice. Then they cast him out of the city, which they had every right to do, it's that next portion, and stoned him. Most of the time, stoning was a death sentence. In fact, that usually was the goal. They would go out and go to a particular place, and they would find a pile of rocks, usually the size of baseballs, and they would pick them up, and they would throw them at the accused until their anger abated or they felt the sentence was carried out. And you can imagine, I was terrible at baseball. Terrible. I didn't like it. That was the problem. It was the first year of kid pitch. Last year I played. I got hit 5 times that year. It's because we had some pitchers that could throw fast and were wildly inaccurate. The last one I remember, I remember who it is. Threw it. I tried to roll out because I didn't understand any of it. Took one between the spine, or right on the spine between the shoulder blades. Blacked out. Hit the ground. Woke up in the dugout. The rest of the year, I had one goal, to the hatred of my team. I'm going to put this bat between me and that pitcher, and I'm not going to move or swing or breathe until I get to go back to that dugout. And my team hated me. It had been better that I'd quit, but my parents wouldn't let me. I said, okay, we're going to do it your way then. Because I was terrified. It hurts. It hurts. But you can imagine, that's in a game. That's for fun. That's for entertainment. This crowd is not in the entertainment business. Their goal was not to teach Stephen a lesson. Their goal was not to rough him up a little bit and send him on his way. Their goal was to make it stop. And they did. They did. And as we look at this response, we need to ask ourselves, do we as Christians want to live a life of faith and service, realizing it could lead to hardship and potentially even our death? Do we want to live a life of ignoring God's truth and misleading others so that we may be comfortable but ultimately unfulfilled? This is the only way we can respond. We can either deny God's word and God's commands and live a comfortable life, or we can live a faithful life of obedience and accept the consequences that may come of it. And for Stephen, Stephen chose faith. Stephen chose to accept the consequences. What is his reward? We'll get to it here in just a second. The answering of his prayer. What is the consequence to the Pharisees? Stephen's blood's now on their hands. And ultimately, for the Pharisees, it'll be divine judgment. It'll be divine judgment for denying the Lord. Unless any of those Pharisees repent and trust in God by faith. Which is unlikely, but not impossible. And it's actually something we need to see here at the end of our passage. That God is with his people from beginning to end. To me, the most profound statement in this whole chapter, and it's easy to overlook, it's easy to ignore, is what is said at the second half of verse 58. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, on the surface, this is just a statement about the witnesses taking off their coats so they could have a better swinging position. It's a, okay, we're about to go stone a guy, let's get ready. Let's loosen up a little bit, let's do some arm stretches, let's take the coat off so we've got the best throw possible. But this is also a sign of recognized authority. For someone to take off their cloak, particularly in these days, it was to submit to someone. And here we have a Pharisee by the name of Saul who was present, and they're saying, we do this at your feet. We recognize your authority in all of this. And by not speaking against it, Saul was in favor. Now, if you know your Bible stories, you know this Saul is about to become a very important figure. In fact, if you were to look at the next 13 books in your Bible, starting in Romans and moving forward, you would see that they're written by and are a record of the ministry of one who is formerly known as Saul the Pharisee. There is so much more we need to say about Saul. In fact, we will commit most of the rest of the book of Acts to saying something about Saul or Paul the Apostle. But let me make one point, because to me it's the most remarkable thing that happens in this whole chapter. And it is this. As traumatic and awful as the stoning of Stephen was, a consequence of it is God uses it to transform someone who would go on to write most of the New Testament. Let me put it differently. I want to make sure we get this. Without the stoning of Stephen, we never would have gotten the missionary journeys or the gospel to the Gentile world through the Apostle Paul. It is hard to see God's plan, particularly in times of trauma and in times of trial. But just because we cannot see it, it does not mean it's not there. God was with Stephen from the beginning and end of his life. God was also with Saul from the beginning and end of his. His story in this book is just beginning. Stephen's is ending. May you remember that, dear Christian, and may that encourage you. From there, we do look to the end of Stephen's earthly life. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen prays two final things. God, be close to me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do you notice what he's saying? Some of the final words he'd utter on this earth, he's asking, God, love me, forgive me, accept me, bring me home. And because Stephen is growing like that which he worshiped, what does he do? But he does what Jesus did. The last thing he said on this earth, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen forgives the people stoning him to death as he's being stoned and prays that God not hold this in judgment against them. From beginning to end of his life, the presence of God was always near. And oh, the reaction this is about to have. What a joy it is to know that the story of Paul is coming. But if you flip over to chapter 8 and you see how chapter 8 starts, this also starts a level of persecution in the church that we've scarcely seen since. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing, and I'll make the case that it is, and I'll show you where it is and how it accomplished God's will. But as we look at Stephen and we close this chapter out and close this long story that we've been telling for 4 weeks now, I want you to walk away with this. God was with Stephen before he was called to be a deacon. The godly traits and characteristics were found in him before his office. God was with Stephen during his ministry. God was with Stephen through his trial and was with him in his final moments. God was with Stephen from beginning to end. There is much hope in that for you and me. May we who trust in Christ see the blessing that we have. May we also see how God would use this moment, this cruel act, to further the church. And I'll be honest, I'm not saying, nor am I asking God to use my life and my death to spark a fire to grow the church. But were he to command it of me, my prayer is that I would act like Stephen. My prayer is that I could respond like this, that he would give me the faith, that he would give me the boldness, that he would give me the confidence, that even if I die, it is gain. Because where will I be? I'll be in the presence of my Savior. May God continue to be with his people from beginning to end. And may we, his people, continue to stand for truth in a lost and dying world, no matter the consequence. Stephen gives us an example, but I'll close with this. We're not to look to Stephen. We're to look to the one Stephen was looking to. And that was Jesus. What is he doing but following in the example of his Savior? May we go and do likewise. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these are weighty words this morning. These are truths that are easy to hear and hard to live out. God, we live in a time where it's increasingly more challenging to live as a Christian, where our brothers and sisters around the world are facing heavy persecution. We don't know the purpose in that, but we pray for them. We pray for boldness. We pray for your hand to be upon them. We pray for an end to the violence and suffering of the church. Ultimately, we pray for the return of Christ. But, O Lord, if it would take violence and persecution here in America, here in this church, to cause all of us to grow in a deeper way, in a stronger relationship with you, I pray you would bring it. I pray that you would use whatever means necessary to wake us up from our sleeping state, that you would draw us closer to you, that you would equip us, that you would prepare us, that you would embolden us to live as followers of Christ in a lost and dying world. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us through your word, through prayer, through fellowship, through participating in worship, so that if that time comes, we will respond as Stephen responded. And as I just said, oh Lord, ultimately may we not look to Stephen, but look to the one whom Stephen looked to. May our focus be on Christ. We thank you, oh Lord, for your word. We thank you for the truths that it contains. I ask, oh Father, that you would apply these truths to our hearts and to our lives, that you would do it in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.